Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and particularly verses 15 to 17. But the subject of Paul's letter to the Colossians, in a word, you might say, is the theme of it is the allness of Jesus Christ. The allness, coining a word if you like, of Jesus Christ. And especially in this third chapter, the all-sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life, to live the Christian life over against the rules of alien, spurious rulers who turn out to be nothing less than demonic spirits that influence us more than we know, much more than we know, much more than we know. These alien, spurious rulers, demonic spirits. Do you ever wonder why you feel as you do? Why you think as you do? And speak and act as you do? And say to yourself, what's wrong with me? Somebody's at you, if you only knew. And you need to know, you need to learn how to deal with him or them. Therefore, by Christ's death and resurrection, we are in him, in Christ, to live the new life of his image, which he has begun to create in us as a new creation, taking over and merging with our real basic self. I'm going to say that again. By Christ's death and resurrection, we are in him to live the new life of his image, which he has begun to create in us, as a new creation taking over and merging with our real basic self in the most fantastic way. As if we had become Jesus and he had become us. Now, I looked at that again this morning. He said, are you going to say that, man? And I said, yes, I am. And I mean it with all my heart. And I'll say it again. Not at all. Taking over and merging with our real basic self for selves in the most fantastic way, as if we had become Jesus and he had become us. And we are one, not two. So that he is no foreign body within us. Understand that. That's very, very important. To make him at home in your body. Whatever kind of body it is. That he's no foreign body within us. But our real, true Christian self. With all that that implies for us in fellowship with him and with one another. We are bound together, you see, in the bundle of life, as Scripture says, since there is only one Christ, and he is in us all who are true believers. And the result is, or should be, a quality of love and compassion and of purity and grace which are altogether of his heavenly self. My shouting, is this too loud? Of his heavenly self. You can't help getting excited at this. Which are altogether of his heavenly self, shed abroad in our hearts and shown, displayed in our daily earthly lives. Truly human. With the muck taken away. The dirt taken away. Truly human. Not wraiths, not ghosts, not angels, but truly human, with the dirt taken away, so that we are delivered from the mere bondage to rules, legalism, and to dominating ruling spirits in order to be presided over by Christ, but in the most natural human way, so that we almost think we are he and he is us. Don't know about the grammar there, but it doesn't matter. So, of all that we could emphasize in this infinite chapter, I choose today to pick up at verse 15, something which we touched on last Sunday morning in a way that some found practical and were kind enough to say so. The thought of Christ, this is it, the thought of Christ united to us, ruling or presiding in our hearts with his Spirit of infinite and surpassing peace, the ruler or the president or the chairman or whatever. And the peace here, of course, must include both peace within our own individual hearts and lives, and also peace with one another in this universal, eternal, human Jesus Christ. So, take it personally, first of all, although Paul is thinking here, I've no doubt about this, Paul is thinking here of corporate, social, communal peace at this point. I'm pretty sure about that. But take it personally to yourself. Don't look around and say, oh, would that suit so-and-so, or should he or she listen to that? You listen to this. This is for you. Put almost crudely, to be understood in ordinary day-to-day terms, the peace of Christ is to be the boss in your life. And I mean that in both the most benevolent and yet the most bossy sense possible. Yes. The peace of Christ is to be quite intolerant of anything that disturbs the inner peace of our souls. And of course we know, as I've been hinting already, we know whose domain all the disturbance in our lives comes from. It comes from Satan and his crew. And we know why Jesus is so ruthless with the disturbing powers of evil that assail us. It is because he has gained all authority over them, and he personally will not tolerate their iniquitous intrusion for a second. You know how instant and insistent Jesus was with evil spirits when he met them. No arguing. That's fatal, to argue with Satan. That's the cause of so many of our defeats, because we argue with evil. No argument. That's fatal. Just go. Shut up and go. You have no business here. Just scram and leave this life of mine within this soul, pure and clean. That's it. No time for him at all. No quarter. No allowance whatsoever. And we have to become accustomed to that dominance of Christ's peaceful rule in all circumstances, especially the worst. The one thing the enemy loves to do is to cause us to panic and to begin to feel guilty and hopeless, and to say to ourselves, here's that evil spirit again, which dominates and tyrannizes and plays havoc with my peace. That's what we are to say. And as soon as he appears, when, like a rabbit fascinated by a weasel, we stand stock still and are completely paralyzed and can do nothing out of sheer panic. And we let him run round us in circles, ready to destroy us when he chooses.
or plays with us as a cat with a mouse, getting fun from our sheer powerlessness and helplessness. And it is then, you see, that we must assert our Christness. Our Christness. The trouble is that it is usually then that we assert our own human helplessness and actually forget, and this is part of Satan's doing, actually forget that our Lord is one with us and he is there to be our better, our best, and our most powerful selves, especially when evil approaches. And the thing to do then, when we even smell from a distance the brimstone breath of his filthy mouth, the thing to do then is to say, and you cannot be too quick in saying it, Jesus, hold me tight. Don't let my peace in you desert me now. I need your grip the most now. Hold me tight. And notice, and this is very important, you don't do and say this in a panic-stricken state, but calmly, as if you were in absolute control of yourself and absolute control of the situation and in absolute control of your enemy. Jesus, hold me in complete calm now. I see him approaching. If you do see him approaching, that's what we've got to learn. That's the first thing we've got to learn about evil. To sense and smell its approach from a distance. And so, in Christ and with Christ in you, you draw yourself up to your full height in Jesus, and you say to that approaching blighter, that's the word for him, the one who blights our lives, you say to that approaching blighter, it's you, is it? I saw you coming, just go. Christ is holding me, and I refuse to be demoralized by you, you vile intruder. And as I was saying to someone the other day, remember what C.S. Lewis says in that inscription at the beginning of his Screwtape Letters. It's a quotation from Luther, that if the devil won't yield to texts of Scripture, and it's astonishing how helpless texts of Scripture can be when he's around. Did you know that? He often laughs at texts of Scripture. Oh, yes, he does. If the devil won't yield to texts of Scripture, does that shock you? It's true. Then try scorn, sarcasm, mock him from the safe and secure shelter of your being held firmly in Jesus' grip, because Satan cannot bear to be mocked. He likes to think he's it. And when he appears, and we tend to panic and become immediately terrorized and demoralized, we remember who he is. We remember, first of all, who Christ is and where he is. Where is Christ? A 1,000,000,000 miles away. No, he's in here. He's in here. Christ in me. Keep me calm and bid me drive him out and away. You know, this is perhaps the greatest secret you will ever learn down here on earth. How vain Satan is, and how easily he can be demoralized. We don't know that. Oh no, we haven't understood or taken to ourselves the power of Jesus Christ sufficient to know how easily he can be driven out. How easily he can be demoralized by just a little of Christ's own authority. So Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule as master in your heart, and in your heart as a company or family or fellowship. And the one, the personal, follows the other, the corporate, or should, and will undoubtedly. For the very fact that you've learned the secret of keeping Satan at bay is going to make you a much more relaxed and confident and good-humored soul. No longer ill-natured as other people see you. And living within the sure garrison of Christ's heavenly peace, you will become so good-natured that people will begin to say, what a change in her and in him. He's a delight to be with now. Or she's such a dear, pleasant person. That's because Jesus is boss there. And although you may be tempted to think sometimes that he is a little too bossy when you want a little fling away from him on your own, when there's trouble, isn't he great? The way he reminds us to run into him and hide and then stand forth in his power. This is a bit like the warfare passage in Ephesians 6, isn't it? And say to the devil, in any guise whatsoever that he may adopt, from an angel of light to a roaring lion, however he comes, get, clear out, scram. You're sized up, you wicked fool. Look at you, reduced to pulp in the face of Jesus' power, and glad to go from his terrifying presence. And so you laugh discreetly, I say discreetly, at his retreating form. But you do so humbly and gratefully, and in and from the safe shelter of Jesus' arms. You daren't mock him otherwise. If you do, you'll suffer for it. You can only mock him safely, in the arms of Jesus. But you see, I'm back to the personal and the inward when I think I had begun to consider this peace and good humor in relation to fellowship in the home, at work, or in the church. I was instancing last Sunday, I can't remember whether it was morning or evening, I was instancing the famous modern painter Picasso. And speaking about the sad figures that he's painted. And you see, you may see someone in the home, or at work, or even in the kirk, alas, of a very strict, bossy, bullying nature. Now, just as I said about Picasso and his sour faces, watch the faces of bossy people. The muscles which would make them relax and begin to wreathe a smile or a good-humored grin are so unused that it is torture and agony for them to smile at all. Some people never smile. Never smile. They're afraid. Others would think they'd lost their heads. Smile. No relaxation of the features into a good-humored expression. Look at people in the street. Look at people in the bus. Look at people in the shops. Scowling. Scowling when there's nothing to scowl at, apparently. How seldom you see a smile. Or a face that is ready, now this is the point, ready to break into a smile, even the slightest. What's it do with people? Hmm? This is the proud legalistic spirit which loves to dominate others, if it can get away with it, in order to pander to its own insecurity. That's what it is, insecurity. And you see, it can cause a whole world of unhappiness to other people. Now, let me say frankly, we had one or two like that here from time to time. And all the teaching in the world, over 40 years of teaching, doesn't cure it. Because there is a self on the throne which is dominated by an alien spirit which comes to their rescue when they feel they are losing grip and just makes them go to town and putting others in their place. It's the bully, you see, with the weak. And the only way to deal with it in fellowship is for the weak and terrorized one to shelter in Christ, and then in his strength, quietly and good-humoredly say, "And who do you think you're bossing?" And see the proud spirit wilt, immediately retreat in confusion and dismay. Or do you not believe it? Or have you never tried it? We have to learn to fight evil with high and holy and altogether relaxed and confident good humor. And the devil hates that. He loves angry, irritated, bitter people. They do the most for him, and the most harm, of course. Even when Jesus was angry, he was not never ill-natured. Never. Never. The devil, I say, hates that, and his laugh is the most raucous, hellish cackle you ever heard. And one of the things it is important to remember is that our Jesus, oh, I love to think of this. This has meant a great deal to me through my life, more and more increasingly. Jesus is a gentleman. And you can put emphasis where you like. You can hyphenate that word if you like. Jesus is a gentleman whose gentle poise never embarrass him, never catch him off his guard. Oh, no. Whose gentle poise, dignity, and authority never desert him. And so, when the apostle goes on to say in verse 16 that we ought to let the word of this Christ dwell richly in us as we have controlled sweet fellowship with each other, we are to remember that it is the word of his peace that is to dwell, which is his basic word to us. It's the riches of his peace that are to dwell richly and deeply in us. And the riches of his peace are infinite. I remember in 1947, goodness, that's more than 40 years now. In 1947, I began what turned out at last to be the first edition of this booklet here towards spiritual maturity with these words. The fundamental blessing of salvation is peace. It is the fount. Now think of a spring of water. Go to the source of the Dee, the River Dee, or the Don. Think of that. It is the fount of grace whence flow all God's richest blessings of love, joy, and glory. Love, joy, and the ultimate dimension, glory. It is not only the foundation of the Christian life, the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7, but it is the top stone. It's everything from foundation to top stone or cap capstone, the peace of God, which presides in our hearts. Colossians 3:15. All God's blessings flow from the infinite fount of his peace, which he has established with us through the almighty blood. Yes, I use that expression deliberately. Through the almighty blood of Jesus Christ. You know, when we take heed to the challenge to maturity, which we find in that striking passage in the Hebrews letter, that passage which deplores stunted Christians still feeding on milk when they ought to be enjoying strong meat. The writer goes on in chapter 6 of Hebrews to say, let us go on from elementary teachings to maturity. And that's a very challenging word. There was a sermon preached in that umpteen years ago. Dear me, it was the Sunday evening that I had preached in David Wright into Port Seton Church. How long ago is that? And a leaflet was made of that sermon. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on from elementary teachings to maturity. I'm saying that's a very challenging word. I remember driving up from Port Seton that afternoon, and I had my Bible open at that place in the passenger seat, and I was tempted to keep looking, and I had to keep myself watching the road, wasn't all that prepared for it, but it touched hearts and changed lives, although I wasn't very prepared for the sermon, because the word was the same. There was nothing wrong with the word. It was my sermon that was poor, but his word was perfect, and it touched hearts and changed lives that very night. That's why it was printed. I say that's a challenging word, and it was that statement that gave the title to the first of all these books on the bookstall, Towards Spiritual Maturity. But you see, in all our advancing and going on towards maturity, we must remember that we do not kick away the foundations of our Christian life after we have risen above them. We don't take flight. Not yet, I hope. We build on solid foundations. And yet, I want to take this other figure, better figure, I think, here. The idea of the fount, the spring, the source of the supply of all Christian virtue, which is the peace of God within us, which, and this we have to discover progressively, as an infinite reservoir from which issues every conceivable blessing, which will fill our lives with all blessed control and true and lasting fruitfulness. I believe this is the source of all health, of body as well as of soul. May I speak a word about health? I knew in my early life, my boyhood and young manhood, a lot of ill health, so I know about that. But all the health that God has given me, and I hope not only to body, but to soul. This is the source of all health, of body as well as soul. And I think that is why we sing, as well as what we study. I've misread that. And I think that is why what we sing as well as what we study is so important for our growth together in grace and in love. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Paul says, are to be sung with all thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts. And that is one of the fundamental aims here. You haven't sung too well this morning, you know. No, you haven't. And I'm tempted to sing too loud and blast your ears. Oh, I honestly, in all kindness, I honestly detest to see somebody standing there looking at the book as if it would bite them. No, no, no. No, no. Sing and make a joyful noise to the Lord. Where am I? That is one of the fundamental aims. We give as much, almost as much care to what we sing as I do to what we read and study and pray. You know, the moderns talk about what they regard as the old-fashioned style of our Presbyterian worship, and some people can't stand it. But it is only boring, not because of its style, but because it can go dead on us and become a perfunctory exercise, and it must never be that. And I believe, you see, the idea that the whole service is dominated by one man, I believe that to be greatly exaggerated. And I believe that the accusation occurs particularly and especially where there are strong objections to biblical authority. Now, I don't think I'm wrong in thinking that on the whole, the congregation here take an active spiritual part in practically the whole service. You don't switch off during the prayers, do you? Or the reading of Scripture? You certainly don't during the singing of hymns, although it wasn't as good as usual this morning. Hymns, chosen as they are, as near to the message of the Scripture reading as we can find. And I don't think you fall asleep during the sermon. I would see you if you did, and hear you if you snored. Of course, sometimes your mind may go off at a fruitful tangent and waken up to find that while you have been meditating fruitfully, the minister has gone on to another point and you have to catch up. There's nothing wrong with that. I often say, and it is constantly in my mind, that my chief task in preaching, I maybe haven't said this for a long time, but you better know, my chief task in preaching is to make people think. The devil is all against us thinking. He wants us to feel plenty. Oh, yes, feel plenty, but not think. That's too hard work. Except when it concerns finance. And some of us are jolly good at that. The devil is against us thinking. If I can get us all thinking, then I feel I have accomplished at least the beginnings of what a sermon ought to be and what it ought to do. For fruitful thought can lead to fruitful action, and thoughtful action is what the Lord wants from us all. And you see, when the whole service is geared, and indeed the whole of our daily lives, flow from the infinite fountain of Jesus Christ's peace. And that's what verse 17 is talking about. Then nothing is lost. Nothing is wasted. The very taking up of the offering and the suggestive music so often accompanying it. Nothing is lost. The very way men bring forward the offerings to the table and the look of understanding that passes between us when they do so. The pleasure it is to me when this dear man, our session clerk, comes up to take his part. That's all sheer joy and pleasure and belongs to the sweetness of true Christian fellowship. Than which there is nothing like it in the whole wide world. Even the necessities which cause people occasionally to move about the building discreetly and quietly during a service is all indicative that we are in the presence of Christ, and he is sweetening us all and helping us to appreciate each other and value each other and love each other and help each other and comfort each other and even correct each other when that is necessary. To come into a place and feel, as many say they do, that the Lord is in this place. He would need to be. The place has been saturated for prayer for over 40 years, getting on for 43 years. This place has been saturated by prayer. Not a quarter an hour prayer meeting before a service, which is the very beginning that some ministers are allowed, but hours saturated with prayer. Not much wonder, though, people sense the Lord's presence. That it is He and His peace which is presiding in our midst and is going to affect everything. From what the church officer and the organist and the office bearers and the primary teachers do to what the minister tries to do. It affects the whole thing. And of course, when we invite visitors, whoever they are, students or nurses or oil workers or whatever, when we invite visitors to our homes for hospitality, which I hope we'll do more and more, not less and less, it ought to be the same there, in the more relaxed atmosphere of a Christian home. What some people serving the Lord all over the world owe to some of your homes is incalculable. They write and say so. There is nothing in the Christian life, even at work, perhaps especially at work, which should be free of Christian influence, because the peace of Christ is presiding in our hearts. And one way or another, it ought to show, and it must show, if it's there. It can't, if it isn't. And I'm sure that as this peace deepens in our individual souls and in our fellowship, the Spirit will be able to take an ever stronger grip upon us as individuals and as families and as a congregation. And who knows what it may lead to of reviving and renewing and mighty, although quiet and effectual, outreach, God willing, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Who would ever have thought that a ministry started here so many years ago in a place twice almost shut down as hopeless? Who would ever have thought that from that has developed hundreds of ministers from all over the country and beyond, meeting in fellowship at Creef and spreading the gospel far and wide? The more I think of it, the less I seem to have had anything to do with it, honestly. As if the whole thing gathered steam and took off, as if it was completely out of human hands altogether. And of course that's in accordance with what the Apostle Paul says here at the end of this passage. Whatever you do, do all not in the interest of building a large congregation and boasting about the money, or even the ministers that go out from us, or anything of that kind. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in another place the apostle says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And you know, God help us and have mercy on us, we sinners. You know, when the glory is His, and what I'm going to say is commensurate with this, when the glory is His, or to the extent that the glory is His, the blessing, more or less, will be ours. And so it stems sweetness in one's soul, sweetness in one's home, sweetness at one's work, whatever other people do and say, sweetness in the Christian fellowship, all stems or flows rather from that peace of Christ that He has laid at the depths of our being. A peace which in its third dimension is able to say to the devil and all his crew, get, scram, out, and don't waste any time about it. Out, out, damn it, Satan. That's the first thing. And when we have such an experience of the peace of God as that, and Christ's peace rules our lives, bosses our lives, then our attitude to our fellows in the home, at our work, in the street, with our neighbors, and in the church fellowship will begin and grow very different, and the sweetness will sometimes, a paradox here, the sweetness will sometimes become excruciating. I always remember my old minister, Herbert Benson, at the Methodist church round the corner. As I sat there on the organ stool, the age, I suppose, I was 17 or 18, and I heard Herbert Benson say that he had a friend who went to, not Salzburg, what's the other place, the operas? German. Help me. Speak up. Bayreuth. Yeah. Now, there must have been a series of Beethoven concerts. And I can see Herbert Benson's face. He was a great minister, and his brother was the president of the Methodist Conference about that time and came and preached to us. I could see Herbert Benson's sensitive face just screwing up in a kind of an agony as he tried to imitate what this man had said to him. He says, as I sat and listened to Beethoven's Ninth, I could scarcely bear it. And the point about that is intensity. Well, what does Paul say about peace? It passes all understanding. I'll never get to the bottom of that. Peace. Peace. Not excitement. Peace passes all understanding. And that's bound to affect other people, don't you think? Amen.